Thank you, disciples. It sure is getting better and better. Knowing the Lord is a progressively enriching experience. The wonderful thing about the Christian life is the best is always on before. And I like the way the familiar psalm ends, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he's leading us home. Along the way, he's revealing himself to us in increasingly meaningful ways. Shall we turn to the Word of God this morning again, and to the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah. Now that's in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So starting right near the end of your Old Testament, going back from Malachi, you'll shortly find Obadiah. But don't miss it. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. Only 21 verses in the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah is also a book that is not quoted in the New Testament, which is very interesting. Many of the minor prophets even are quoted in the New Testament. But although Obadiah is not quoted in the New Testament, verse 15, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, and your deeds will return upon your own head." One of the key verses, if not the key verse, of the little prophecy of Obadiah is very familiar, as we will note this morning, to the word of Paul by the Spirit of God to the Galatian church. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So although the particular words are not quoted, the themes of Obadiah occur not only throughout the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament as well. Obadiah, and we'll read a few verses in the prophecy. Verse 3, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Verse 10. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." And again, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Verse 21. "And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous statement with which this vision of Obadiah concludes. "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And through all the ragings and confusions of mankind and all the uncertainties of the nuclear age in which we live, we are thankful for this word of God, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." We praise you for the ultimate triumph of the lowly Nazarene, the despised Jesus, the crucified Son of God. We thank you that all of this universe will be made subject to him. And he will deliver unto thee a kingdom which once again is in harmony and subjection to God. Thank you for such a thrilling prospect. Thank you for subduing our rebel hearts. Thank you for bringing us into a right relationship with yourself. Bless your word now. By God, the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts, we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Perhaps you picked up an outline sheet. I trust you did. We put them there for your help so that what is shared in the messages on these Sunday mornings might be better retained by you, not as something you have filed away in your file cabinet, although that is a good place to keep it, but something that is being worked out in my life and in your life. You'll notice if you picked up the sheet this morning then, that our subject is the payday of pride, a consideration of this little prophecy of Obadiah. And by the way, you should read at your leisure the companion section. You'll notice that Jeremiah and Obadiah received the same message from the Lord, which makes us believe that they were very probably contemporaries. And in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 to 22, we won't turn to that, but I'm giving you a supportive and comparative and parallel passage. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22. But it is interesting that other of the prophets also speak about Edom, because this prophecy is about Edom. Notice in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. First of all, we need then to get an historical view of things, to get everything in perspective and to understand where the prophecy is coming from, as we would say. Then we would like to get a typical view. And finally, we would certainly like to get a personal view. What is Obadiah saying to me? Now, Edom, mentioned in verse 1, is the nation that derived from Esau. You'll find the record of that, the mention of that in Genesis chapter 36 and verse 8. And you'll find the detail of the nation mentioned thereafter as it developed from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, one of the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Edom then was that nation which was closely akin to Israel. Remember, from these two sons, Jacob becomes ultimately Israel, who has the 12 sons which become the 12 tribes which form the nation of Israel. And twin brother to Jacob is Esau. And from Esau derives the Edomite nation, which is located to the south of Israel and then slightly southeast. Those of you who have in your mind an idea of the map of Israel, remember the Sea of Galilee to the north, and then Jordan River coming down, emptying into the Dead Sea. You remember hearing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So from the Dead Sea and south, on over to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is in the news today, relative to the problems between Iran and Iraq. That section, sometimes called Arabia in the past, is the section that embraced the nation of Edom. So the prophecy is in the form of a vision given to Obadiah, who is of the nation of Judah. So the message comes to one of God's messengers from God's people, but it is concerning a Gentile nation, the nation of Edom. Now for a very quick outline, just to get the prophecy in your mind, it concerns two things. The first 16 verses concerns the destruction of Edom, the destruction or the doom of this Gentile nation, this closely aligned nation to the nation of Israel. The certainty of it is mentioned in verses 1 to 9, and the cause of it. Why is Edom doomed? Why was it destroyed? And the answer to that is given in verses 10 to 16. So the doom or destruction of Edom, the certainty of it, verses 1 to 9, the cause of it, verses 10 to 16. The prophecy ends with the deliverance of Israel, verses 17 to 21. So we find then the prophecy has to do with the continuing contest and conflict, as we will see, between twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And as God said from the beginning before they were born, that the elder, Esau, Edom, would serve the younger, Jacob, Israel, so this prophecy sets that before us. Ultimately, Edom is destroyed and Israel is delivered. That's what the prophecy is all about. Now the key idea or theme of the prophecy is retribution. And that is based upon verses we've already read twice together this morning. That according as one has done, so it will return to one. And as the nation of Edom had done to others, Israel in particular, so this would return upon them. The time that the prophecy was written was either just before or just after the captivity in 586, in which Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem. That's something then of the background of the nation of Edom and the prophecy of Obadiah. Second thing we must notice is the key city of Edom, the city of Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Today, if you would take a trip to the Near East, one of the trips that might be suggested to you, among other stops, would be a stop at Petra to see the ruins of this ancient city, the chief city of Edom. I hope in God's will, perhaps, to someday be able to see that place. I've been near to it in visiting Israel, but have never had that opportunity because it does lie off the path of a trip to Israel and would take a separate trip to get down into Petra. Now, Petra was the chief city of Edom, and to give you an idea of how that city was constructed, you might think of a spoon. Think of a spoon, the stem of the spoon, and then the basin of the spoon at the end. And to think of a mountainous territory and mountains which go up about 3,000 feet in height. The city of Petra was in that spoon area, the bowl area of the spoon of which I have spoken. A bowl area about 1 mile in length and about 2/3 of a mile in width. To get to that bowl area, you would go through a very narrow gorge, which had been cut out of the solid sandstone rock of that area by the forces of nature, and then ultimately and finally by human manpower. And as you would go through a narrow defile, only about the width of 2 horses going abreast, so that's a very narrow gorge going into Petra, suddenly the city opens before your view. And in the city of Petra, you had in the days of its ascendancy a population of 250,000 people. These 250,000 people lived in this almost impregnable fortress, as you can see by how I've described it to you, very easy to defend. They lived there in the idea of absolute safety, of never being jeopardized as to their continuance as a people and as a nation. On a plateau some 2,500 feet high, 250,000 people lived in homes, temples, business places that were literally carved out of the rock. Sandstone rock being easy to work, the homes and business places and temples of 250,000 people were literally cut out of the solid rock of that area. It's an amazing city as you look at it today, the pictures that many of us perhaps have seen, these people were literally cliff dwellers living in the very clefts of the rocks as mentioned in verse 3. Since this was where they lived and how they lived, they were filled with pride. They assumed that no matter what their sins were, no matter what they did, no matter how they lived, no one could bring them down. No one could destroy them. They were impregnable. They were there to stay on the top of the heap. So pride was the besetting national sin of this nation. Notice verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? So the nation was a prideful nation, and living in this condition felt that they were impregnable and would continue ad infinitum. Now, during the time of Israel's captivity in Egypt, let's just run our minds back again for a few moments. The two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the Edomites. The Edomites go off into this hill country and establish their kingdom. Remember then that the nation of Israel went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph, in the days of the famine. They weren't a nation fully at that time. They were a people of about 70 in all. And they went down there, but there they multiplied and became a nation. So Israel became a nation in captivity. Edom became a nation in prosperity. Because it was during the time of Israel's captivity that Edom assumed the heights of its culture. They were astride the caravan routes between Egypt, one of the great empires of that world, and the east, Persia. And all of the traffic of business flowed through the area of Edom, and especially through the area of Petra. And they reached tremendous proportions as a nation in wealth and in prosperity, and considered themselves, as I say, to be indestructible. However, over the course of time, what happened was that the Babylonian Empire began invasions against them in the expansion of that empire, Nebuchadnezzar. The Greeks followed, and the Maccabees, which were the Jewish nationalists in the 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the Maccabees were able to defeat them. Finally, the Romans, and ultimately, the Edomites were wiped out as a nation by the Mohammedans in about 700 A.D., in that period of time. And the Edomite nation, passing off the face of the earth as a nation, passed out of existence until about 1900. And in about 1900, as far as the Western world is concerned, that is, about 1900, there began to be some exploration of that area. And even last night, I sat down again and looked at one of my favorite National Geographic issues, February of 1935, and noticed for the first time the Western world getting pictures of Petra and the nation of Edom. So what we're saying is for almost 1,500 years, the nation of Edom and the city of Petra passed out of the knowledge of the Western world. And then suddenly, through the explorations of archaeologists and the National Geographic people, it came again to the attention of the Western world as recently as 1939. The rise and fall of an ancient nation, Edom. Now the bottom line, why did all of this take place? Well, because of Edom's persistent hostility toward Israel. Notice verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. That is further recorded for us in another Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 3 to 7. Ezekiel 35, verses 3 to 7. But the bottom line of the nation of Israel is that because of their hostility toward the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom and the Edomites have been totally destroyed and ceased to be a nation today. in the future and in the final stages of world history, the territory of Edom will be possessed by the Israeli nation. Notice verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and so on. Verse 19, people from the Negev, that's in Israel, will occupy the mountains of Esau. And verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. So in the final analysis, the territory of Edom will come within the territory of the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns to govern this earth. So that gives us an historical overview of this nation, which was closely aligned to the nation of Israel, but has passed from existence because of their hostility toward that nation. One lesson needs to be stated here. Any nation among the nations of men will rise or fall ultimately in respect to their relationship to the nation of Israel. Let's look secondly at a typical view. And concerning a typical view of the prophecy of Obadiah, first of all, concerning Edom and Jacob. Now remember, Edom, the nation, comes from Esau. So here we're talking about Esau. The two sons are born, and as they are born, Esau is born just first, with Jacob grasping his heel, being born second. But God had already declared prophetically that ultimately the elder would serve the younger. Not because of that prophecy of God, but in fulfillment of that prophecy of God, we find that as the two boys grow to adulthood, Esau is a hunter and one day comes in from his hunting tired and famished and tremendously hungry and desirous of an immediate satisfaction of his physical needs. Jacob is at that moment preparing a meal. And Esau says, Jacob, give me this meal that you have prepared. And Jacob says, Esau, it's yours if you sell me your birthright. You give me your spiritual heritage. You give me that which is yours because of natural birth, the fact that you're the eldest, the firstborn son, which means a double portion of the inheritance, which means a place of special blessing in the economy of God with Israel. You give me your spiritual blessing, I'll give you your physical blessing, so to speak. I'll give you what you want for your natural body if you give me your spiritual blessing. And the New Testament makes note of the fact, so it is very important, that Esau despised his spiritual blessing. Esau despised that which was important. Esau despised that which was eternal. Esau despised that which God esteems, and he sold his birthright for the satisfaction of momentary physical needs. Edom and Jacob. Esau sells his spiritual birthright. Jacob, Israel, desires it. And then there is conflict between Esau and Jacob. And you remember that essentially Jacob connives with his mother, and that's a very important family to read about, by the way, in connection with parenting. We will study that on Wednesdays during this year. And we see that mother and son connive against father and son, and a mother and son, Jacob and Rebekah, steal away from Esau now the blessing. When the old man Isaac is about to die, they steal the blessing. He has sold his birthright. Now they steal his blessing from him. So we see the antagonism and conflict going on between the sons. Esau would kill Jacob, and so Jacob has to flee for his life and never again sees his natural mother. So the conflict between Esau and Jacob, the two sons, is there in the Word of God. Secondly, let's think of the typical lessons we can learn concerning Edom and Israel. Edom becomes a nation, Esau becomes a nation Edom, Jacob, Israel becomes a nation of Israel. Israel is in captivity in Egypt, but God miraculously delivers them, as recorded in the book of Exodus. As they are delivered from slavery in Egypt, they are on the way to the promised land. Now they come by the territory of Edom, and Moses sends messengers to the chieftains of the nation of Edom, the brother, if you remember, of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. And he says, please let us go through your land. That's the best way for us to go. Otherwise, it's going to be a difficult journey. It's going to be a dangerous journey. It's going to be a journey which will be arduous and most difficult for us to make. May we pass through your land? Edom sends a message back, no, you may not pass through our land. And again, the message goes, now listen, please, we will just keep on the main highway. We won't turn off and bivouac in the surrounding pasture areas. We won't bother with any of your herds or any of your flocks or your orchards or anything. We'll keep right on the road. We'll just stop right there, get up the next morning, go on. Please let us go through your land. And Edom says no. And so, as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21, the Edomites refuse the passage through their land to their brother nation, the nation of Israel. And Israel has to go the hard way and the difficult way. Next, we find that the Amalekites, actually, chronologically, it's just before, but the Amalekites attacked the nation of Israel. The first nation that opposes and attacks the nation of Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan is the Amalekites, as recorded in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites are a nation that comes out of the Edomite nation. In other words, they have Edomite roots. So the first nation that opposes Israel as they go to their land of promise in armed conflict is the Amalekite Edomite nation. But more than that, and particularly what the prophecy of Obadiah is speaking about, is not the past, but the present. Jerusalem, Judah, comes on hard times. The great Gentile empire of the Babylonians is oppressing them and coming upon them to destroy them. And now in this passage, beginning in verse 10, we have 8 indictments against Edom in respect to their relationship, attitude, and actions toward their brother Jacob. Notice in verse 10. The first one, or the general statement, I should say, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Now verse 11, we start the detail. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth. In other words, you just stood there and you looked on while your brother was in need. You did not aid him. You did not help. You didn't do anything against him, but you just stood there and watched when you could have helped. Notice verse 12. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. And so we have an attitude of pride and an attitude of opposition in looking down on his brother nation in their time of misfortune. In verse 12 again, not only did they look down on their brother who was going through difficult times, but you rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Oh, give it to them. Yeah, that's what they deserve. So they are, first of all, aloof. Now they are looking down on their brother nation. Now they are rejoicing in what has come upon them. Again in verse 12, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble, boasting over them in respect to their calamity. Notice verse 13. Now they begin to be involved against their brother nation. First of all, aloof, not helping. Secondly, negative attitudes toward their brother nation. Thirdly, actions toward their brother nation. Verse 13. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. So they actually now become a part of the pillaging group that enters in Jerusalem and other cities upon which Nebuchadnezzar came. Verse 13, the end of the verse, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. They become part of the plunderers. They have in their own hands that which they have stolen and taken from their brother nation in a time of calamity. Verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. We'll help you, Nebuchadnezzar, so that none of them will get away. And they position themselves to cut down the fugitives as they're fleeing from the invading Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, nor hand over the survivors in the day of their trouble. Eight indictments, beginning with simply failing to do what they could do to help. And because they fail to do what they can do to help in a positive way, they begin to get negative attitudes toward their brother nation and align themselves with their oppressors and become actively involved against their brother nation. Does that say something to me? I think it does. And I trust that I will respond to that message. I should not be standing aloof. I should be actively doing what I can to help those who are in need, lest in fact I become an oppressor, part of the oppressive system that puts down and destroys those who are in need, those who are my brothers according to the natural flesh. So we have then the typical view concerning Edom and Israel. Let us look finally of the typical view concerning Edom and Christ. Let me take you, if you will, to the city of Jerusalem. Let me take you now 500 years along the line of time from when Obadiah is written, 500 to 600 years. Let me stand with you as we look on at an amazing scene. We find two individuals in a king's court. As we look at the one individual, his name is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who has sought to destroy the baby Jesus. And now before his son, Herod Antipas, stands Jesus, King of Kings. Who is this Herod? He is sitting upon the throne of the nation of Israel, which demands that one should be of Jacob, Israel. He should be of Judah. He should be of the house of David. Who is this Herod who sits on the throne of Israel? He is an Edomite. He is a mixture of the Ishmaelite and Esau descendants. He is an Edomite, not at all having any right to the throne of Israel. Who is it that stands before him? Who stands before him is Jacob's son, is Judah's son, is David's son, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Edomite, Herod Antipas, has an annual income of $3 million. He has but one motive in life. What will please me? What will benefit me? He is a man of the flesh with no spiritual interest whatsoever. Standing before him is Jesus Christ. He has none of this world's goods. He has no home, no place to lay his head. He is like the fox of the field, as he himself said. But he is desiring of bringing spiritual blessing even to that Edomite king who stands before him, before whom he stands on this occasion. Herod is involved in sending Jesus Christ to the cross. Jesus Christ, descendant of Jacob, goes to the cross to provide forgiveness and salvation for even such as King Herod. The typical implications of Obadiah, of Jacob and Esau and Edom continue on through the entire scripture and into your life this morning. For as we think of a personal view of Obadiah, we think first of all of the Edom within. Within what? Within you. For within you and within me is the sinful Adamic flesh nature. That nature which is typified by Esau, who gave away all that was spiritual in order that he might have that which was natural. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 says, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So within you and within me is that Edomite nature, if you will, that desire to live for time, that desire to live for the flesh, for natural things, that willingness to give up and to let go the spiritual blessing that God would have for me. Thank God, when I become a believer, God's Holy Spirit regenerates my spirit, and God gives me a life which is in tune with Him. Then there is a conflict. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "The sinful nature, that which is of Edom type within me, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other." So within the believer, there is always the Edom, Adam kind of a nature. And on the other hand, the very life of God and the struggle continues of Edom and Jacob within your life as an individual. We come now to that which is most important in the whole morning, and that is the unalterable law. The unalterable law of retribution. The unalterable law of sowing and reaping. The unalterable law that is stated by Obadiah. What you have done will be done unto you. And as Esau had sown to the flesh, as Edom had sown to the flesh, so Esau and Edom reaped of the flesh. And so will you and I. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, a message written to Christians says, "Christians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful Edom, Esau nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, do let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, especially to those who are your close brothers." Does Obadiah come close to you now? It comes close to me. It comes close to me. The unalterable law of sowing. We must sow in order to reap. If I would reap spiritual blessing, if I would reap spiritual reward, if I would reap spiritual enlargement, commendation by God, I must sow spiritual seeds. I can't reap carrots unless I sow carrots. I can't reap anything unless I sow. It's not the seed in the jar or in the package, it's the seed that is sown. And believers must sow seeds of goodness. Sometimes we're so afraid of liberal theology that we back away from what the Word of God does say. Twice over it says here, let us not become weary in doing good. Verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good. But it is good to do good. It is pleasing to God. It is His desire. It is His command. It is His will. It is spiritual living. And so here, Edom had an opportunity to do good to Jacob. And they sat back and they watched. And ultimately, because they did not do good, they finally do evil. And that challenges my heart. It challenges my heart. I must, as a believer, be active in doing good to my brother, especially those who are my spiritual brothers, those who belong to the family of believers, and beyond that, to my natural brothers according to the flesh, others who are in need round about me. Again, there is the unalterable law of reaping. We will reap what we have sown. We would like to sow one thing and reap another. We would like to sow to the flesh and reap to the spirit. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will reap. If we will reap, we must sow. What we reap is what we sow. The unalterable law of God. The challenge then is for me to repent of my pride. To repent of my self-oriented living. To repent of self-satisfied living. To repent of thinking that my Christian life is all right. I've got it all together. To repent of any of those concepts of the flesh and of the Edom-Adam nature that make me comfortable and complacent and indulgent and aloof as a Christian. To repent of this and to become one who is concerned about hurt, concerned about distress, concerned about my brother, whoever he or she may be, and to be involved in helping them in their time of need. This is the message of Obadiah. This is the message to me from Obadiah. God grant that I may respond.